All right, well, let me pray for us. God, thank you for this opportunity to meet and study your word together and worship you together and fellowship together. We pray that in all these things we would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing our study in Christology, which is really saying the study of the person and the work of Christ, right? The Christ, the one God promised he would send, the one who would be the Savior. That is what we mean by the Christ. That's a it's a title, right? The anointed one, the Messiah. It is not necessarily, it's not a last name. So we're studying who Christ is, his identity, what did he do, his work. That is what we mean when we talk about the person, or sorry, Christology. So what we've really been focused on the first couple weeks is the person of Christ. There's some sense in which you can't, I mean, you really can't separate the person and the work, right? I mean, he is who he is to do what he's going to do. So when he functions as a priest, that's identity. It's also activity. Both those things, right? He's acting out of who he is. But we've really been zooming in a little bit more on the person of Christ, his identity. And from the Grace Church Statement of Faith, so this is what we part, the very first part of that, specifically the statement on the Son of God. And this part deals with the person of Christ. And then the next part is going to deal with the work of Christ. But let me just read that part for us. We believe in God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully human, the unique Son of God. He has eternally existed, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary. So we're talking about, we have, he's God, and the Christ is God, and he is human, right? Truly, fully God, truly, fully human. He existed eternally, that's deity, right? He becomes a man, that's humanity. He has a created human nature. As a reminder, I just think this has been helpful, so I continue to put it in the handout as we're talking about the person of Christ, but the ESV Study Bible helpfully points out there are four things we have to understand and affirm if we're going to have a complete understanding of the person of Christ. The first is he is fully and completely divine. So we spent last week looking at that, right, that he is fully and completely divine. This is what we're going to look at this week. Jesus Christ is fully and completely human. And then the first week, we looked at numbers 3 and 4. The divine and human natures of Christ are distinct. In other words, we don't pour some divinity and some humanity, and we mix it up and we get some sort of new nature. He's really, truly, fully God in nature and human, right? And then the fourth point, united in one person. So we don't have like schizophrenia going on here type thing. We have one person, the person Jesus Christ. Fully divine, truly man. So what we're zooming in this week then is number 2. His human nature, his human body. Why does it matter that he's human? What are some reasons that it matters? We'll probably talk more about this later when we get into like the work of Christ, but we'll talk about it a little bit today. So why does it matter? Why is it important that he was a man?
He can sympathize with our weaknesses.
Yeah, so Hebrews says that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, right? So there's this relational thing, even a mediatorial, being a mediator, right? If he's going to represent us, so this maybe is the other aspect of that, he has to be like us to represent us before God the Father. Yep. Anything else?
He has to be without sin, human, but without sin.
Okay, yeah. So we needed someone to be a sacrifice for us, which means they have to be human, but a blemished sacrifice is not going to cut it. We need perfection. Right? So we have to have a perfect man. That's right.
He's tempted as we are.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So he came, he faces temptations as we are, yet without sin. And so and I think that kind of goes back to what you were saying, able to sympathize with our weaknesses, able to be the one we go to because he understands what it is for us to be tempted. Yep.
As a practical matter, you can't kill God.
That's right.
So he had to be our substitute.
Yeah. So you can't, can God die? No, God cannot die, right? But we need a sacrifice, and bulls and goats and all those other things were a picture. They were not the fulfillment. That's why they had to keep doing it, right? The Old Testament didn't, hey, just do the sacrifice and then you're done. They kept doing it. Why? Because it wasn't finished. So it has to, we know it's got to be, but God can't die. So God takes on human nature to be like us so that he can be our substitute and so that he can die, right? And okay, so, we did talk a lot, I don't want to go too far into this, but we talked about this, I think it was last week. Is it right, or maybe it was the first week, to say that you know, thou my God should die for me type thing. Well, yes, as long as what you mean is the Son of God, right? Jesus Christ. Because he did. I mean, Acts talks about how God redeemed the church with his own blood. God redeemed the church with his blood. But what does that mean? Specifically, the Son. The fact that it was the God-man. That's who we're talking about. We're not saying, because why? Because God does not have blood. God cannot die. So we have to understand that. Okay. And if you want more on that, you probably need to go back, because that's a whole other topic. But you can go back and listen. I think it was the first session, maybe. Diane, did you have your hand up?
I just think we needed witnesses to his life. So the scriptures have all gone in it for us.
Yeah. 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 So, and there's a sense in which, I mean, not a sense, but it is that he reveals God to us in flesh, right? The Word of God, the Son of God, tabernacled, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten Son. Right? We're seeing the glory of the Son of God, specifically the nature of God in human flesh. Good. So yeah, and to be an example, I think that's maybe what you're getting at too, right? It's true that he's also our example. Now, he's more than an example. If he's just your example, you do not have salvation. You do not have Christianity if your understanding of Jesus coming is to be merely an example. But it's not really Christian to say that he didn't also come to be an example. He really is the example. That's true. Okay, well, we could probably go on and on, but let's stop there for now. We're kind of getting more and more into the work of Christ. I want to focus here on the person a little bit more. Good answers. So truly man. I want to point out some passages that I would say directly state or very clearly state that he was truly human. And then we'll talk about a second line of evidence is that he fully experienced life as a human, okay? So those are points A and B under Roman numeral 2 there. So let's talk about this here real quick. Passages directly pointing to his humanity. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. You don't have to turn to these. I'm just going to read through these quick. If you want to and you're fast on the draw, go for it. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So we talked in our second session, there's a lot of heresies that arise in the early church, false doctrines, saying that Jesus maybe wasn't fully God. You can think of Arius and Arianism, right? That he had a beginning and he wasn't really God. That was kind of Arius, right? Well, that's an error. But it's interesting that we also find, even in the writing of the New Testament, in 1st and 2nd John, we have direct corrections of another error, heresy, which would be to say that, well, he really didn't take on flesh. The Son of God really didn't become a man. My point is that's a heresy as well, right? So he really does become man. He does take on flesh. Colossians 2:9, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells, what? Bodily. He had a body, human body. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that Word is the one who was with God and was God, John 1. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So becomes flesh, dwells among us, right? Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Who are his brothers? Talking about human beings, right, who belong to the Lord here. He had to be made like us in every way. So that means not only a physical body, but a human inner person, right? He had to take on everything about us so that he could redeem everything about us. Okay, next line of reasoning, he fully experienced life as a human. Okay, so turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We already looked at Galatians 4 the first 2 weeks. The idea, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So he's born. That's a human thing, right? When you're born, you are, as a human, I mean, I guess animals do it too, but human beings, it's a thing, it's not a God thing. God does not have a beginning. He's not born. So that's a human experience. Look at Luke 2:6-7. And while they were there, the time came for her, Mary, to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. He's born and all the stuff going along with birth, right? He's wrapped in the swaddling cloths to keep him warm. He's going to rest the way a baby rests, which is not always peacefully. Talks about the baby Jesus, no crying he makes. What's that song? Okay, that's not true. Right? That sounds great in the song, but it's not true. He was a human being. I'm sure he cried. So he's born. Hunger. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to give you some, you have some references there. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He experienced fatigue. He experienced distress. Hold your hand in Luke, because we're going to come back to Luke, but go to Mark 14. Mark 14. You'll remember John 12 even talks about this. He says, my soul is troubled as he enters the week of his crucifixion. Mark 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. So he's distressed. He's troubled as he approaches the crucifixion and really facing the wrath of God for us, right? I think we can see that's a human experience, right? God does not experience distress in the nature of God. Right? Now, God does have an emotional life, so to speak, right? But it's not like ours that is just, we're tossed around by everything. God settles things like his love on a people. He settles his compassionate heart and, you know, things like that. That's true. He feels those things, but it's not the way we are. We're just driven around by circumstances and how we feel. We're very mutable and changeable. God is very, his plan and his character drive these things for him. So here we have Jesus experiencing a very human thing of distress. Temptation. We don't turn there, but Matthew 4, the temptation narrative there where we see Satan, the Spirit leads the Son, leads Jesus out into the wilderness to face temptation, right? He's going to succeed in not sinning where Adam and all of us and Israel failed, right? Adam sins in the garden. Israel fails in the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness and doesn't fail. But my point is, he does face temptation. And I think probably the next week or two, that'll probably be the main topic of discussion. So I'm going to leave that off for now. I'm just pointing out that's a human thing. Jesus experienced that. He really is truly human. He grew physically and learned. Turn to Luke 2. Again, or maybe you were already there, Luke 2. So it's interesting, we don't have many details from Jesus' childhood. We have his birth, that whole narrative. We have a brief reference to the time he spends in exile in Egypt, right? Whenever they have to flee to Egypt. And then we have this account of when they go to Jerusalem when he's 12 and he's in the temple listening to the word being taught. And so in this section where he's 12 years old, he's in Jerusalem, look at Luke 2, verse 40. And I want you to note that verse 40 and verse 52 bookend this kind of narrative where Jesus stays behind in the temple to talk with the religious leaders, right? So look at the bookends. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now look down at verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Okay, so where do we see physical growth in there?
Growing in stature.
Yeah, it's growing in stature. He's growing up, right? He's becoming strengthened. Perhaps he's learned some carpentry skills by now, right? He's using his body to build things. So he's growing. And where do we see growth in knowledge and wisdom?
52.
What was it?
52.
Yeah, so 52, Jesus increased in wisdom, right? And if you look back in 40, he's filled with wisdom. So these are bookending these things. So here's the question then. How did Jesus know all the things he knew about God's word and God's ways. I think our temptation is to say, well, of course he knew it. He was God. And there is truth to that. He is God, right? But in between these two verses, number one, it says he grew in this. That's different than what you would expect if the answer to that question is, well, because he was God. That wouldn't make any sense. And in between this, what is he doing? Look at verse 46 and 47. His parents found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So, is he advanced in terms of the answers he's giving as a 12-year-old? I think the answer is yes, but he is sitting and listening and learning and dialoguing and asking questions as they're teaching the word. So, that combined with the bookends of he grew in wisdom, what's the answer that I think Luke is giving us is he learned. As a human being, he sat and heard the word of God taught and learned. Now, he perfectly learned it. I mean, he is filled with the Spirit, fully devoted to the Spirit's leading. So as he's hearing it, his interpretations are going to be right and perfect. He's not going to go astray. I mean, we in our sinful nature will twist things to fit what we want and all sorts of stuff. We'll get wrong interpretations. I don't think we're saying Jesus got any wrong interpretations, but he really was maturing. There really is a learning in his humanity, right? So a quick word of application. How much more should we value sitting and learning the word of God? Right? When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he sat and listened to it taught and learned. He studied the scriptures. He would have listened to his parents' instruction and he learned it. And so how much more should we study, hear it taught, have enough humility to sit and hear it taught by those God gives us to teach us, right? Now, it doesn't mean that we're perfect. I mean, the people he listened to, again, I don't think he ever understood anything wrongly. But we certainly see later in the Gospels a lot of false teaching from religious leaders, right? But my point is, for us, if he learned, the God-man, right, sits and learns the Word of God, I think we too should see that as very valuable, very important in our lives. Okay, so let's see. We're going to keep going here. So I'm just going to point out, grew in spiritual strength and faith. This, again, is probably something that we'll get picked up more on when we talk about the temptation narrative. You'll remember in Hebrews 5, it says that, I'll just read this for you just to give you context, and I'm not going to do a ton of commenting on it now, but it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications and loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his reverence. So again, we see it's in the days of his flesh, when he's a man. We see him praying. We see him facing distress. And what does he do with that distress? He goes and prays to the Father. Listen, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, being made perfect there doesn't mean he was less than perfect. It really means this idea of full maturity in his trust in the Father, his walking in the Father's ways as a man. Right? This is true humanity on display is what we're seeing here. A couple things that can't mean, just to be very clear, it can't mean that Jesus, the Son of God, never obeyed the Father prior to this time. Because the Father sends the Son, that's pre-incarnate, right? He's not incarnate yet. And the Son comes gladly. Now, this may be hard for us to grasp because when we think obedience, sometimes I think we tend to think, I don't want to do what you're telling me to do, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's not really what has to be. I mean, good obedience, though, is I delight to do your will. And I think you see that, right? It's not like we're talking about there are multiple wills, like God's like struggling in him. No, that's not true. But there is reality that the Father sends the Son. We can't get around that language. That's what the New Testament uses. So the Father sends the Son and the Son comes. So there is this, and that doesn't mean that the Son is less than the Father, by the way, right? He is fully God. We have one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We talked about that in our first session. But the point here, the second thing is, it can't mean that Jesus disobeyed at some point and then kind of got his act together and was perfected and learned obedience. right? I mean, Hebrews, earlier in Hebrews, even the same book that I'm reading to you out of, chapter 4, verse 15, makes it very clear he's without sin. And then you keep reading later, and again, it affirms he was without sin. He was holy, blameless, undefiled, all those things. So it cannot mean that either. So what does it mean? Well, I think it means he grew in dependence and obedience without ever failing to obey. He never fails, but the reality is he is, as he grows in wisdom, stature, and all these other things, he's also growing. It's not just static in terms of the Father's placing him in increasingly difficult situations, and he is learning as a man obedience in each of those things while never failing. He never fails to obey in all those things. And so what is all this leading to? It's leading to him becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross under the wrath of God, right? Okay. So physical hardships. He faces physical hardships. I won't look at any verses here, but really, but he's, think about all the things that happened to him. He's rejected, he's slandered, he's misunderstood. I mean, even his own physical family, remember they show up one time and they're like, can we talk? He's like, and they're teaching, like, can we talk with Jesus for a second? And their goal is to kind of like take him quietly and like get it, like he's lost his mind, right? But he hadn't, because he truly knew he was the Son of God incarnate. And so, yes, he's going to talk like that, right? But they were not fully grasping this at this point. So he's misunderstood even by his own family at a certain point in time. Sleepless nights, and he couldn't always find times to rest. I mean, even remember he wants to get away for some silence and solitude, and the crowds find him and follow him, right? So, but the point is, you just see there's this physical suffering of the human desire for rest and then not getting that in that moment. It seems as though he lost his earthly father at some point, right? We when you get to John's gospel, and it seems like, at least by the end there, that Joseph, his adoptive father, is no longer alive. He certainly, obviously, we know Lazarus died. Now, you know, does Jesus raise Lazarus? Yes, but the point is, we see he's very grieved when he comes and Lazarus has died. Even though it was his sovereign will that was going to happen and he was going to raise him from the dead, that's true. There's still a sadness over death. Pain and weakness of torture. Remember, he's tortured. We've been just learning about this in John's gospel. He's tortured, and he gets to the point where he's so weak that he cannot carry the crossbeam of the cross, and have to get Simon the Cyrene to carry it for him, right? Because why? He has the real physical suffering and weakness that you would have in a human body having been tortured, okay? And we see that he faces physical death. That's, again, God can't die. So what does this mean? True humanity. He has a body. He's really able to die. Okay? Okay, so let's see. Okay, so the main point there is he's truly man. That's really what I was getting at. Some of these other things we'll probably flesh out a little bit later. But any initial questions or thoughts on that before we move on to a very important passage, Philippians 2? All right. Philippians 2 is what we're going to look at. I'm sorry, hold on. We're going to look at Luke 1. I should have kept you there for a little bit longer. Luke 1 first. How did the eternal Son of God become truly man? Luke 1 tells us something about the incarnation. So let's see. I'm going to go ahead and read this because I think it's just important to see it. So Luke 1, 26 through 35. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So what we have being described here is the incarnation, which is through the power of the Holy Spirit, the divine nature of the eternal Son. So divine nature of the eternal Son was miraculously joined together with a created human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And you see that in here, right? You see deity. Did you guys see places where it talked about as deity, right? Son of the Most High, the Son of God in verse 35, right? We have very clear references to deity and humanity, that she's going to bear a son. He's going to sit on the throne of David. It's very clear that this Messiah is going to sit on the throne of his father, David, right? There's this human connection there. Okay, but the point is, the incarnation, so that's what we have having the incarnation. We've already talked about that kind of at length. And how does this occur? Well, it's what we would refer to as the virgin conception, or some people refer to as a virgin birth. That's fine. It technically is a virgin conception more than a virgin birth. The birth is pretty normal, it seems like. There's nothing unique about the birth. There's something very unique about the conception, though, right? So it's probably more accurate to say virgin conception, but either way is completely fine. Matthew 1:18 makes that clear as well. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, so they're not married, they're not intimate yet. Before they came together, to make it very clear they have not had intimacy, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is the miraculous word of or work of God, that the Spirit of God, and you think about it, the this thing with the Spirit, think about in creation, the initial creation, we see that the Spirit is hovering over the waters in the creative act that the Father, Son, and Spirit are engaged in creation. I think that's kind of the same thing we have happening here. There is something profound where the Spirit is doing this creative act, okay? This is not some sort of like weird sexualized thing. That's not what's going on here. It is the same thing. It's the same thing you have in Genesis 1, this creative power of God at work. Okay, so why does this matter? Well, I think for one thing, we're seeing this is probably how we would get to understand Jesus is conceived without a sin nature. He's not in the line of Adam the way we're in the line of Adam. We have inherited guilt by being born in the line and under the headship of Adam, okay? So somehow, by the power of the Spirit, he is kept from having a defiled and corrupt nature and this inherited sin and inherited guilt. So I think that's one thing we're seeing. The second is we're seeing, again, how deity and humanity are united in one person. We have to have the infinite, perfect God, but we also have to have man. And so how does that happen? And the incarnation is the answer, and that happens through this virgin conception. So does the virgin conception matter? Absolutely, right? There have been a lot of liberal Christian cults, I don't know what you call them. They're not really Christian. Liberal Christian, again, I guess they are churches. They gather sometimes. They don't see this as being important, right? But it is. It is important. Number one, just because, I mean, God said it. So, I mean, how arrogant to say, well, this isn't important or it didn't really happen this way. But number two, because of the things we just described, this is very important. I'm going to give you a quote that'll transition us into the next section here about the kind of the miraculous nature of what's happening in the incarnation. And this is from Miletus of Sardis. He lived kind of in the early mid 100s. He says, though Jesus was incorporeal, that means having no body, he formed for himself a body after our fashion, appearing as a sheep, yet still remaining the shepherd, being esteemed or counted a servant, yet not renouncing his sonship, being carried in the womb of Mary, yet arrayed in the nature of his Father, that means God, treading upon the earth, yet filling heaven, appearing as an infant, yet not discarding the eternity of his nature, being invested with a body, yet not circumscribing the unmixed simplicity of his Godhead, being esteemed poor, yet not divested of his riches, needing sustenance inasmuch as he was a man, yet not ceasing to feed the entire world inasmuch as he is God, putting on the likeness of a servant, yet not impairing the likeness of his Father. The point is, this blows our mind. The incarnation is mind-bending, right, to think about those realities. But that does bring us, I think what we see here is this is really getting at, he doesn't lay aside being God, even though he truly becomes man. And so this is kind of going back to some of the stuff we talked about earlier, but I want to talk about it now because it really does deal with his true humanity. But I want us to understand that when he becomes truly man, he is not losing divinity. He's adding humanity. Okay? So Philippians 2 is important here. And the reason when you look at, so turn to Philippians 2. I mean, there have been some that have taken Philippians 2 and said, look, what this means is when Jesus is no longer having divine attributes. When it says that he emptied himself, what that means is he emptied himself of divine attributes. But when you read Philippians 2, that's not what's happening. In Philippians 2, he's actually emptying himself, or we could say humbling himself. It's not like he's removing anything from himself. He's actually humbling himself when you read it, okay? So keep that in mind. Let me read it for us, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. So the question we're answering here is, did the Son of God lose his divine attributes when he came as Jesus, or when he became a man? So we're going to make some observations as we look through this. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So first observation, verse 6, I think to summarize it, Jesus is still, he's God. From before the incarnation, and then we're going to see going forward as well. But verse 6 says he was in the form of God. The Greek word there is morphe, and it refers to inner nature. So here's the thing. When you and I read that as English speakers, form, probably initially in our minds, we think of an outward shape of something. That's actually not really what this is referring to here, though. So think of Plato, not Plato. Plato, right? Think of Plato, right? So you have this Greek philosopher. Maybe you're familiar with the forms, right? Plato has these forms where he says, look, we see like pictures of things, but the reality, the substance of it, the form of it, and so again, substance is what that word means, that Greek word means there. The true nature of it is up in heaven, so to speak. So we see instances of things like justice and love and these different things, but those are just kind of like reflections of the real substance, the form, which is in heaven, okay? That's the way he uses that. So my point is, this is the way this Greek word is used, this form word. So what we're really saying here, when we say he's in the form of God, is he is the substance of God, the nature of God, the reality of God, okay? It's not, well, he kind of was the shape of God, but wasn't really God. That's not what it means. And so it's kind of unfortunate that in English, our word here is form probably, because that probably is a little confusing for us. But he's very, in his very nature, he is God. And another point that proves that is he says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Grasped there, we're going to talk about that in a second, but it's this idea of he's clinging to it. But equality, he really is equal with God, right? That's implied there in that part of the verse. He has equality with God. And Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. So when you combine that with the fact that he's equal with God, he's truly God, right? He's not like a demigod or something, or right, some sort of like Marvel hero or something. So no one can be equal to God. And so it's not like we have polytheism either, because we have one true God, like we just saw in Isaiah 46. So he's not God the way the polytheists have multiple gods, right? That can't be what it means. He's with God and he was God. So he doesn't, but he doesn't consider this equality a thing to be grasped. The second part of verse 6. Does this mean that he then ceases becoming God? He lets go of becoming God? Well, no. Because is it possible for God to stop being God? That's actually gloriously impossible, right? God is free from having to not become God. He has that level of power. So this is not a sign of weakness, right? Is there something God can't do? Look, he must be weak. No, he's actually strong enough that he never can and never will stop being his glorious self, right? So So what does it mean? It means he does not insist on holding to these privileges of position by refusing to become a man. He willingly humbles himself by becoming a servant, a man. He's willing to lay aside. And in fact, the whole context of this is what? Right before this, the command to the church in Philippi has been, humble yourself, consider the preferences of others. Have this mind that I just told you about, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he gives Christ as the example of it. So the whole context is telling us, when we talk about what we're talking about in these verses, is Jesus, it's not that he lost being God, it's that he took on the form of a servant. He became a man and laid aside those, we could call it privileges or what. I mean, think about it this way. He comes, let me think about 2 Corinthians 8:9. It says that he who was rich became poor for your sake. What is that referring to? Here, I mean, God comes down, experiences all the things we do, sickness. He lives under the curse, right? Does he have to live under the curse? Not unless he's going to save us, but he chose to save us. So he's going to humble himself. He's going to submit to living under the curse. He's going to submit to scorn and ridicule. And he's God, right? I mean, sometimes I get mistreated and people think wrong things about me, but if they only knew the half of it, there'd be a lot of other worse things they'd think about me, right? But that's not true with Jesus. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. He becomes a man, verse 7, and this is really the description here when it says that he emptied himself. So again, himself, not just, he doesn't empty divine attributes here. He empties himself. And the explanation is that next phrase, by taking on the form of a servant. And there's our form word again, right? He truly becomes truly human, truly a servant. And by the way, when you think of the word servant, that should call to mind Isaiah, shouldn't it? We have the suffering servant, right? The servant that God said would come. That's this servant. He comes and does that for us. So he comes and takes on the form of a servant. So he doesn't divest himself of deity, but deity descends and adds humanity. That's what we're talking about here. He doesn't divest himself of it and say, no longer God. No. Deity humbles himself and comes and adds humanity. Right? it's by taking on the form of a servant. Here's an illustration. Illustrations are always dangerous when you're talking about who God is. So, I mean, I know there are probably going to be weaknesses with this one, but I think it maybe helps a little bit. This is from Bruce Ware's book, The Man, Christ Jesus. And I think it just kind of gets a little bit about how what we're talking about here, that he doesn't stop being his kingly self when he does these things, okay? So if you think about you have a great kingdom, you have a king who's wealthy. I mean, he's got everything as king, right? And he's a benevolent king. He's a very good king, but he's ruling over this kingdom. And he sees this area where a bunch of beggars are living in his kingdom. And so he decides one day that he's going to basically take on living like a beggar. So he goes and he divests himself of maybe his dress so he doesn't look as glorious. Doesn't mean he's not glorious, but he's not going to maybe externally look. I mean, and think about it again, Isaiah 53, right? We looked at him, we didn't see any outward beauty. He looked just like a man of sorrows. So he's going to look this way. He's going to, even though he's got access to royal chefs and the best farm to table food and royal physicians and all these other things, he's not going to fully exercise. He's going to humble himself and live in a way where he's not having those privileges in that moment, right? He's humbling himself. There's going to be times where he's going to be hungry if he's truly going to live as a beggar, right? Now, has he ceased to be king at any point here? Does he not really truly have access to all the things that are his by right as king? Yes, he has all those things, right? But when he's living as a beggar, he's truly living as a beggar, and there's a certain veiledness to his kingliness, but it's still there. And so I think we have something similar. Again, this is just an illustration. And so, you know, the King James Version, I think, translates Philippians 2:8 as he made himself of no reputation. It's that emptied word, that's what it's referring to. I think that's what we're talking about here, right? And he who was rich became poor for your sake. That's what we're talking about here. To be sure, we can't fully wrap our minds around this, but it doesn't mean it's a contradiction. It just means we are finite, right? We have the uncreated, infinite, fully divine nature, and now created, finite, fully human nature in the one person, Jesus Christ. So the answer is, so does Jesus lose his attributes? No. But this also helps us see there are going to be times where he's not like only, we say, the Son doesn't know the hour of his return, right? As God, does he know? Well, sure. But he is living in this human nature right now, and he's not going to know. There's this, how does that work? I mean, I don't know. This blows the mind, but it's there. But we can't go the route of saying, well, you know, he was no longer infinite when he became a man, or he was no longer omnipotent. No, that's not true. All those things are true, right? Yep, go ahead.
Sometimes Christ is described in the New Testament as like meek.
Yeah.
Do you think this goes beyond meekness in the sense that like he still has the power, he's choosing not to use it? Do you think it's deeper than that? Or is it that in full submission, he just never like accesses that part of himself in order to be?
Well, yeah. So, I mean, we certainly see divine power in Jesus that points to who he is. So he does exercise divine power. But the meek piece, I think, does connect to it, right? This is what allows him to be our gentle, you know, I'm gentle and lowly type stuff, is his true humanity, right? But that's not at odds with the fact, because we have a God who truly has a heart of compassion for his people and wants to come. And the Father wants to send the Son, and the Son wants to come, and the Spirit wants to come and then empower Jesus's people, right? So it's not like it's distinct, but there's a reality that in his human nature, there's a lowliness, I'm gentle and lowly type thing going on in his humanity. So maybe Bobby, and then I think maybe over here.
And we see that in the Mount of Transfiguration.
That's right.
Where he peels back his flesh.
Yep.
And they behold his glory.
That's right.
Glory,
yep.
Is the only...
Yep.
Anyway,
yeah, that's right.
It's very definitely there.
Yeah.
And I think that's one point in Scripture where you can point to and see
right.
clearly that he's not...
There's certain things that are veiled, but they're still there.
He's not accessing yeah. everything that's there. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's definitely mystery here. I'm not saying I can answer every question. I mean, I don't... Certain things that we're probably going to come up against and we're going to say, I don't know. I don't think that means it's a contradiction. I think it means we're finite, and there are certain things that just we're... It's going to be very hard, if not impossible, at least this side of heaven, to understand. We may spend the rest of eternity understanding more details of that glory as we continue to learn about God in eternity.
He says repeatedly, I say the words and I do the works that my Father
yeah.
tells me. So these miraculous things he does
yep.
are in response not to, certainly not to his human desire.
Yeah.
They're to what God the Father is telling him he should do with his godly power.
Yep, that's right.
And that's it. That's the extent of it.
Yep, yeah, so we see his obedience in the what the Father gave him to do, right? That he came to do those works and walk in the Father's commands. Okay, so he humbles himself. And then final point, and we kind of already alluded to this, but this is, why does he do all this suffering stuff? So he can be the suffering servant, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is why we have this happening. So application number one, we can marvel at the reality of what God did for us in Christ, that the Son was willing to humble himself, to become a man, to become a servant, specifically to be the suffering servant for us. So you can spend a lot of time probably just meditating on 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Philippians 2, really all the way through verse 8, which brings us to our second point, I would say, for application. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. Well, again, what is that? Verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Think about how what Jesus did is the epitome of that, right? When he came for us. And so, you know, we have trouble putting the preferences of others ahead of ourselves. Well, if Jesus, the Son of God, did that for us, that ought to empower us in growing in that, right? We're not going to be perfect, but we're growing in that. True humility, true preferring the preferences and interests of others ahead of ourselves. Okay, final point for today. Does Jesus still have a body? And again, we may come back to this near the end, so if we don't answer all your questions now, we may just, again, not answer all your questions in a final session, but we'll talk more about it. But does he have a body still? Yes, he does. They come to the tomb, Luke 24, verses 2 through 6. They find the stone is rolled away. But they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They're perplexed about this. They're frightened. And this angel or this person appears to them. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Bodily risen. His body's not here. You're seeking him. You don't see him here. Why are you seeking him here? He's raised from the dead. He appeared to his disciples and ate with them in Luke 24, 36. He appears, he shows them his hands and feet, and then he says, verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. By the way, in, is it John? I'm about to read it, maybe? No. Well, I don't remember where it is. One of the Gospels, Luke, maybe, where it talks about communion, essentially, right, or that Last Supper, and he says, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of this vine again until I'm with you in the kingdom. It's another picture of he's going to be there at the table. He's going to drink the fruit of the vine with his people, right? All these things that were pictured in our communion with him here. He's touched by his followers. John 20, they are talking about how they've seen the Lord. And Thomas says, unless I see the hands, his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean he flew through the wall. We don't know what that means. I don't know. Maybe he opened the door when they didn't hear. I don't know. But he does miraculously, it seems like somehow he miraculously appears. That doesn't mean he doesn't have a body, okay? And it becomes very clear because it says this, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus has a body after the resurrection, right? And then Acts 1:11, he departs, he goes up the ascension, and he's going to come back in the same manner that you saw him go up, we're told. He still has a body, right? And one final thing I'll add in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruits of our resurrected body. That's what that's talking about, our resurrection. If he is the first fruits, we're following in like manner. If we have a body, he has a body, right? A resurrected body, right? There is something new about the body, but it's still a body fit for heaven. All right, so conclusion here as we wrap up this one, just a reminder, four things we're affirming that we've learned over the past few weeks. Jesus Christ is fully and completely divine. He's fully and completely human. His natures are distinct, his human and divine natures, and yet they are united in one person, the person of Jesus Christ. So if you want to, that's a lot. Here's what you should remember. He's truly God, he's truly man, right? That summarizes it. Just remember that. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. These are certainly amazing realities and truths and things that even are bending our own minds, but we pray they would bend us in worship. Worship of your plan, Father. Worship of the work of your Son and who he is as our Savior, the Christ. And worship you for the power of the Spirit, as we even just see in the Gospels how Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, did his ministry, and how you give us that same Spirit so that we may be your people and belong to you fully. God, we thank you for these realities, and we pray you continue to give us greater light, greater understanding, that you'd guard us from going running ahead of or beyond what Scripture says into falsehood. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.